Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter tells us that if we truly are living for Christ, if we're living according to the truth of His Word, we can expect pressure from those around us. We can expect persecution. We can expect to be mistreated and misunderstood because of our faith. But if we're passionate, if we're committed in our desire to live to please the Lord, then we will not fear what people may say. We won't fear what they may do to us, because we know that we are in the hands of our Savior. And He is in control of all things. He is in control of our eternal destiny. He is in control of our life. So Peter tells us that even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, we should suffer because we are doing what is right before the Lord. And though we may not understand why we're suffering, still, he tells us we can be sure of this, that this suffering is producing something in us that has eternal value. It is making us more like Jesus Christ. So we're told that we are not to let fear rule our lives, but we are to let Christ rule in our mind and in our hearts and in our lives. And in all of these circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, we're told that we should always be ready. Ready with the Word of God. Ready to speak with conviction, with accuracy, with clarity, with boldness. Ready to explain to anyone who might ask us why it is that we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Why we hope in Christ for our eternity. Why we have peace in our heart when the storms of hatred and misunderstanding rage all around us. Why we are willing to stand against the evil of this world. We must seize the moment. We are defenders of the faith. We are to speak confidently, yet carefully, with a sense of awe, knowing that the eternal soul of the person to whom we speak hangs in the balance. So we are to proclaim the truth in such a way that we do not disgrace or misrepresent the name of Christ. We are the defenders of the faith. And in Acts chapter 6, we have been considering a man who is also a defender of the faith. A man by the name of Stephen. A man who went into the synagogues of the foreign-speaking Jews in Jerusalem, and there he presented Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament. The one whom they had been waiting for hundreds of years, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And we're told in Acts chapter 6 that those who heard the words of Stephen were unable to stand against him. They were unable to refute the wisdom that the Lord had given to him to reveal the truth of the Scriptures. They were unable to resist his fervency with which he spoke, as the Spirit of God gave him insight into the plan of God. Stephen saw what they did not see. He saw the big picture. He saw the culmination of everything that God had given to the nation of Israel fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are told that because these men could not discredit Stephen with the truth, they tried to discredit him with lies. So they hired false witnesses to give false testimony against Stephen. They claimed that they had heard Stephen speak blasphemous words, evil words, against God, against Moses, against the law of God, and against the temple of God. Charges that were punishable by death in the nation of Israel if he was convicted. So in a wild frenzy, they suddenly attacked Stephen and they violently seized him and they arrested him. And then they dragged him before the Sanhedrin, before the council, before the governing body in the nation of Israel. And they dragged him there to stand trial for his life. And then those false witnesses once again repeated those false accusations against Stephen before the court. And after hearing these things, the high priest spoke to Stephen. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, he said this: "Are these things so? How do you plead? Do you plead guilty or not guilty?" And Stephen's answer is a defense of the faith. It is not a defense for himself. And the answer that he gives spans some 50 verses in Acts chapter 7, an answer that we will only begin to look at today. And though those men in the Sanhedrin were the most knowledgeable men in the nation of Israel, the most educated men, still, those men failed to see the big picture of what the Lord was doing throughout their entire history. And so, in verse 2, Stephen said to them, "Hear me, brethren, akouo in Greek. All of you who are in this room, listen to what I am about to say. These words demand your undivided attention. And fathers, leaders in Israel, your life, your eternity will depend on your belief in these things. Our history is a history that is directly related to the God of glory, doxa in Greek, the one who is the very essence of glory and of power and of majesty, a description of God that is only found in Psalm 29. He alone is the Almighty, holy, sovereign over all things. Glory and honor and magnificence belong to him alone. So look up to the heavens. The everlasting God is above all things. And remember how he has dealt with the people of this world. Remember how he has dealt with our nation. Remember how he deals with us. He will deal with us in the same way. In our world of trouble and of difficulties and of confusion and of sin, the only message that can help us, the only message that can save us, is the message of Christ. Yet like those before whom Stephen spoke who were religious, but who were annoyed that someone would dare to tell them that they needed a Savior. So today, many people are annoyed by the message of Christ. So they reject the good news of salvation in Him. Like the people to whom Stephen spoke, many people today do not see that they are in bondage to their sin. And they count on their background, on their religion, rituals and ceremonies. They count on their good deeds to save them. And then along comes Stephen, and he tells them, as he tells us, that we have failed to live up to the righteous standards of the God of glory. And what he is about to say to them is not just a history lesson, but it is an indictment. It is an indictment against them and against all those who will not believe. The very law of God, the law that was given to them, was given to them to show them that they could not meet God's standards of perfection. So, they needed a Savior. And the Scriptures testify of that Savior. They testify of Christ. And if we turn away from Him, if we think that we don't need Him, well, then we also have failed. We have failed to see our guilt before a holy and a righteous God. It all starts with Him, not with us. His plan, His purpose, His assessment of us. And even before there was a nation of Israel, Stephen points out in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father, to our ancestor, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, in present-day Iraq, in the city of Ur, before he lived in Haran, another city in Mesopotamia. Abraham was a Gentile. He was a pagan. He was an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever who was living in an idolatrous city, in a culture that worshipped idols of gold and silver and wood and stone. And this was our condition. This was our situation before we knew Christ. We worshipped many things, didn't we? Our religious or our cultural heritage, our accomplishments, our family, our children, our job, our bank account. Even things that we managed to accumulate for ourselves, we worshipped. These were our idols of gold and silver, idols of wood and stone. And yet God revealed Himself to Abraham while Abraham was still in his sin. And God spoke to him. He spoke to Abraham and He said to him, depart. Exercomai. Leave it all behind. Go out from your country and from your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. And so Abraham followed as God led him. He trusted God. So then, we are told, he departed from the land of the Chaldeans, from the city of Ur, and for a time he settled and lived in Haran, a city 500 miles northwest of Ur. And from there, we're told, after his father died, God removed him. Metoekizo in Greek. He transferred him. He caused him to migrate into this country of Israel in which you, brethren and fathers, are now living. The obedience of Abraham, his obedience to the plan of God, accomplished God's purpose in his life. Yet we are told that God gave him no inheritance in the land, not even a foot of ground, Stephen says. Spent his entire life wandering throughout the land, but God gave none of it to him. And even when he had no child, Stephen adds in verse 5, God promised that he would give the land to him as a possession, kataskesis, as something he could hold on to for an inheritance, for his offspring, for his descendants who would come after him. So Abraham lived by faith, didn't he? Lived by faith in the word of God. He was a child of faith. Just as all of us who come to Christ are children of faith. But then God spoke to Abraham, we're told in verse 6, to this effect, huthos, in this way, and God gave Abraham a glimpse of the future. A glimpse of the plan that he had already mapped out. And then God brought it to pass. He told Abraham that his offspring, his descendants, would be aliens, parakos. They would dwell near the land of promise, but for a time they would not dwell in the land of promise. They would sojourn for a time in a foreign land, allotrios, in a land that belonged to someone else. And there, God tells Abraham, they would be enslaved, dulo'o, they would be brought into bondage and mistreated, kako'o, they would be oppressed, they would be afflicted for 400 years. And that is exactly what happened, isn't it? It's what happened when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. And God further said that whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge. And we know that that's what took place. There were plagues in Egypt. Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea. And after that, the Lord said, the children of Israel will come out of this foreign land, and they will serve me in this place, in Israel. But think back. How did the children of Israel even end up in Egypt? How did they get there in the first place? Well, you'll recall, and Stephen reminds us in verse 8, that God gave Abraham the covenant, the diatheke, the promise, the agreement of blessing. Blessing that he promised to the nation. And he gave Abraham this sign in circumcision. But circumcision was also a sign that sin needed to be cut away from our lives. And so then Abraham, we're told, became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac then became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, patriarchas in Greek, of the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. Stephen reminds those who were listening to him that these men are our ancestors. These are the ones to whom we trace our tribal lineage. But, as we are told in 1 Chronicles 5:1, because of the sin of Reuben, who was the firstborn among the patriarchs, among those brothers. The blessing of the firstborn was taken away from him, and that blessing was given to Joseph and to his children. Joseph was a man who was chosen by God. He was a man who was set apart by him. But in their spiritual blindness, the patriarchs, his brothers, did not see that Joseph was a chosen vessel of the Lord. And so we're told they became jealous of Joseph, Zelo'o. They burned with envy against him. And so they sold him into Egypt as a slave, the way that the nation of Israel, in their spiritual blindness, did not value Jesus. And yet, we're told God was with him. God was with Jesus just as he was with Joseph. And so we're told that God rescued Joseph, exai ereo. He delivered him from all of his afflictions, from his anguish and his distress that he endured while he was in Egypt. And he granted him favor, charis, grace and kindness and wisdom, sophia, practical knowledge in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that Pharaoh made Joseph governor, he made him the one with authority over his entire land, over Egypt, and over his household. So what did God do through Pharaoh? God overruled the wicked plans of the patriarchs, just as God overruled the wickedness of the leaders of the nation of Israel who wanted to leave Jesus in the grave. But God the Father raised him up from the dead. This is the picture that Stephen is painting. So now while Joseph was governor in Egypt, we're told there was a famine. A famine came over all of Egypt and over Canaan, where the family of Joseph still lived. And great affliction, anguish, distress came with it. And so Stephen, we're told in verse 11, says, our fathers, our ancestors, the brothers of Joseph, could find no food. They were starving to death. But when Jacob, his father, heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. But as you recall, they didn't recognize Joseph, did they? Just as the nation of Israel did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah the first time when he was on this earth. But we're told in verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And so it will be that when Jesus returns to this earth the second time, he will make himself known to the nation of Israel. And they will weep and mourn as one weeps and mourns for an only son. And Joseph's family was disclosed, it says, phaneros. They were made visible to Pharaoh. And so Joseph sent word, and he invited his father, Jacob, invited all his relatives to come to him in Egypt and be saved. 75 persons were told in all. And so Joseph received Jacob. Jacob went down to Egypt, and we are told there he passed away, he and our fathers, Stephen says. And from there they were removed to Shechem. They were carried off back to the promised land. And there, the brothers of Joseph were laid in a tomb, which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So what is the point? What is Stephen's point in this history lesson? Well, it is this. In the life of Joseph, we see a picture of the Messiah. We see a picture of Christ. We see the big picture. We see what God was doing, what he is doing for our deliverance from the wrath to come. But we also see a picture of unbelief, don't we? Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things in the Old Testament, truth which Stephen tried to convey to those in the synagogues and before the council. But like many today, their hearts were hardened against the truth. Jesus has solved the problem of our sin against the God of glory. All our sin is against him and against him alone. And by his death, Jesus has cut away that sin. Some respond to this call. Some respond to leave it all behind like Abraham, to leave the life of rebellion against God, and to come to Christ, to come into the promised land, to come to him for deliverance. But then there are others who don't respond to this call at all. And they reject the only one who can save them. They want to remain in Mesopotamia. They want to remain in their sin. This is not just a history lesson. This is a call. This is a call to see the big picture and to come to Christ and to be saved. Amen.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.